If we were gathering together 1,200 years ago, it would look a little bit different. We would all be part of one universal Christian church. We would likely be living in the Roman Empire. We would be meeting in a basilica that was rather ornate, certainly, compared to the simplicity of the building you're in today. We would be publicly funded by the government under the Roman Empire as part of the official state church, and we would have no particularly visible divisions among us in terms of denomination. That all changed in about halfway through the 11th century, and sort of in keeping with the splitting up of the Roman Empire, there was division among the five men who led the universally understood Christian church at that time. These men were called patriarchs, kind of like in the Old Testament. And one of them was in Rome. Another one was in Constantinople, which is in present-day Istanbul, Turkey, named after Constantine, the emperor who brought Christianity into the Roman Empire. There was also one in Antioch, which was really the base for Christianity in the first century. Then you had one in Jerusalem because of the historic Jewish connections. And then you had one in Alexandria in Egypt. And so those five men were essentially seen as the archbishops, as it were, over the church. And there became a division among them when the one in Rome decided that his authority ought to be above the authority of the others. And so what happened is he ended up splitting off from the others and creating what's known as the Western Church. The Western Church later became what we know of as the Roman Catholic Church. Well, about 500 years later, there was a monk who was reading his Bible and decided there were some things going on in the Roman Catholic Church that he didn't agree with anymore. And so he set out to reform it, to basically fix what he saw as being wrong with it. Well, it wasn't too long after he started that it became clear they weren't interested in changing, and so he ended up splitting off from that church and starting what is known as the Protestant Reformation. Well, from that group of Protestants, since it had already become sort of a fad to split up once in a while, there were several denominations, you could say, that split off from there. After they had sort of put all of their doctrine together into one document called the Westminster Confession of Faith, there were several that got together and said, you know, we love this document, except there's just one thing. You have this hierarchy that says the churches have to answer to these people outside the church, and we don't like that. We're a bit more democratic. We think we ought to sort of govern ourselves. And then, not too long after that, a group came along, and they were the radicals. They were the fringe, the wild, crazy uncle of the Reformation, and they were called Baptists. And those Baptists came along, and they said, we're all for the Reformation, we're all for Westminster, we think we should be governed by ourselves, but you know what? We believe that baptizing babies is not really in the Bible, and so we're going to baptize adult Christians. Now we're from that crazy group called Baptists. Now, we don't have a Baptist on the name out front, but that's what we believe. And I mention all that to you just to give you sort of a very brief history, because if you're visiting with us, you might wonder, well, what kind of church is this? Well, this is a church that believes in the doctrines of the Reformation, that believes that we are a congregation that is self-governed, and we believe that we should preach the gospel and baptize those adults who put their faith in Christ. And really, that hasn't changed in the several hundred years since our confession was written in the late 1600s. And the essence of our gathering is the celebration and proclamation of the gospel. If you're a Christian here today, we are so grateful that you've chosen to join with us. We hope that you're a member of a healthy gospel-preaching local church somewhere else, but if you're in town and you're with us, we are just so grateful you're here. You are welcome. If you're not a Christian and you're here today, you are also very much welcome here. We hope that you hear something that causes you to ask even more questions about who is this Jesus that is being proclaimed here? What is this gospel that they're talking about? And one of the reasons why we give everybody this little book called Right with God when they visit with us is because it really captures in our mind the main message that we have, the main thing that we are concerned about, and that is celebrating and telling you how to be right with God. Because honestly, there's no other question that matters. How is it that you can genuinely know that you can stand in the presence of the holy judge of the universe and with confidence know that you have a righteousness that is sufficient in order to be in his presence, and that you have a payment made for the sin that you know in your heart should separate you from him forever. Well, the reason we know that is because of what happened on the day that we celebrate as Easter. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Our text of scripture for this morning is going to be a rather lengthy section, but I really think we need to cover all of it just in order that we have the context. The scripture itself is in your bulletin. You can also turn in either the Pew Bible in front of you or in your own Bible and just listen as I read from this translation, this section from the Gospel of Mark. We're going to pick it up right here towards the end. Beginning in verse 42, please listen carefully as I read. This is God's word. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he was going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the end of the reading of God's word. We're not going to spend a lot of time unpacking this today, but we are going to spend a few moments trying to understand this more clearly. It's a very important time during our gathering, and so I would remind parents, if you've got little ones that are making a lot of noise, and if you're wondering if it's a lot of noise, it probably is. It would be great for you just to serve us and to serve everyone else who's trying to listen carefully to just take advantage of some of those other rooms. But for the rest of you, thank you so much for your efforts in this really important discipline of kind of help our families gather together for corporate worship. But I just want to say that in case maybe we have some visitors here who need to hear these things undistracted. Please, again, join me here in Mark, beginning in verse 42 of chapter 15. The title for the sermon today is "Don't Be Afraid." The main point in the text is that resurrection peace overcomes fear. You're going to see this in four specific ways today, I believe, as this narrative unfolds, as this drama is presented before us, namely through courage, through service, through faith, and through obedience. If you're looking for the four ways in which fear is demonstrated as being overcome by the glory and the joy and the peace of the resurrection, you see it in these four ways: in the courage that is put on display, in the service that is rendered, in the faith that is exercised, and in the obedience that is joyfully done. Beginning in verse 42, we see this, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation." Now, we need to pause there for a moment. Courage is going to be displayed here for us, but it's going to be historically anchored. There's a context for it. Now, you and I might read that phrase, day of preparation, and it just kind of goes over our heads. But here's what it meant. It's very important. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, which was the second giving of the law to the Jewish people before they went in to the land that they were to occupy. And God makes it very clear that you are to treat the human body that was created by God to bear his image with a particular dignity. It's very important. And so he says this in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. "If anyone is found guilty of an offense deserving the death penalty and is executed and you hang his body on a tree, you are not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but are to bury him that day. For anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not defile the land that Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance." It was customary, believe it or not, upon executing a criminal and giving them the ultimate, which is death as a penalty for the crime, to actually hang their body, to nail it to a tree or nail it to a pole or a cross, even in the Old Testament, as a warning to others for what they had done. Their crime would have been written on a placard and it would have been nailed above them. It would have identified what they had done. And God says, this is not illegal, but you're not going to desecrate a human body by allowing it to be defiled that way for more than just a few hours after the sentence has been carried out. Furthermore, we read this in Numbers 21, and I want you to listen carefully to the parallel. We're going all the way back to see how Jesus is going to fulfill these things. So if you're not familiar with these, just listen carefully. Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 to 9 says, "Then Yahweh sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. The people then came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned by speaking against Yahweh and against you. Intercede with Yahweh so that he will take the snakes away from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Make a snake image and mount it on a pole or a tree or a cross. And when anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover.' So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole, and whenever someone was bitten, he looked at the bronze snake and he recovered." What an astonishing narrative. In order to punish the people for their disobedience, God sends these poisonous snakes into the camp. They bite the people. People are dying. They go to Moses. They say, "Moses, we've sinned. You go to God. Try to make it right with him." God comes back to Moses, says, "Put a bronze snake on a pole, and all you have to do is look at it, and in looking at it, you will be healed." Hold that thought. Now let's go to one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, and that's in John chapter 3. Perhaps many of you have heard John 3:16 before. Unfortunately, many of you have memorized John 3:16 without John 3:14 or 15. And if I ever become king, one of the first things that I'm going to do is make an edict that everybody who memorizes John 3:16 must include 14 and 15, because without it, you've got no context. I don't want to see people holding up signs at the football game anymore that say John 3:16. Please, make it John 3:14 to 16. Then you'll understand what it means. Listen. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." This is Jesus talking. "Just like that snake in the wilderness, I'm going to be put on a pole. I'm going to be put on a cross. So that," verse 15, "everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Oh, so much better than getting healed from a snake bite. You're going to actually have eternal life, life from above. "For," verse 16, "God so loved the world in this way." That's what it means. Not "so loved the world so much," but "God loved the world in this way." That's the better translation. "He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Now, what does it mean that he was put on that pole, that cross? What does it mean that he became the representative like that snake in the wilderness? Well, Paul explains this to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made him into the representation of sin, that snake. And in so doing, when he died, he put to death the power of sin. We talked about this on Friday night. Let me give you one more example, and then I promise we're done with our background and we'll move on into the text. But this is all very important because this would have made sense to everybody who heard this the first time. One more text. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 to 15 reads this. "We have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat." Meaning we've got an altar even greater than what's going on in Jerusalem. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burnt outside the camp. After that animal's sacrifice, the carcass is taken outside and burned in a place called Gehenna," which is sometimes translated hell, but it was just the local garbage dump where you burned things. "Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify once and for all the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp bearing his disgrace." Let us go out there where the disgraceful thing is, this vile and rejected and cursed area where they burn carcasses. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, don't be surprised if by following Christ, you've got to go to some of these pretty horrible places. You're going to bear some of the shame that was his disgrace. For, he says in verse 14, "We do not have an enduring city here." There's nothing here for us long term on this earth. "Instead, we seek the one that is to come. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise." Not a sacrifice that's going to save us. We're not re-crucifying Christ over and over again. No. This is a sacrifice once and for all that was done. Our sacrifices are a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. What honors the Lord? What praises him? What are the real sacrifices we offer? The confessing of his name. The proclamation that we believe, that we associate with him. Now, let's back up and take a look at our text again. Now that we understand the importance of this day of preparation, this day when the body had to be taken off the cross in obedience to the law, all of a sudden the Jews were concerned about morality again. The Jews had already concocted a false narrative against Jesus. They already slandered him. They'd already created a rogue trial. They'd already convicted him falsely. They'd already gotten into cahoots with the Romans so that they would not only be able to stone Jesus, but could actually crucify him to make sure that he was put to death in the most ignominious way so that he could actually become this cursed, wretched example to show to everybody that he was not the Messiah. But now, because it is the day of preparation, they've got to obey their fastidious attention to the law and get that body off the cross and get it into the tomb because we wouldn't want to do anything immoral. And so, as a consequence of this urgency, that is the day before the Sabbath, everybody knew that the crosses had to be emptied. And so, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honored council member. What council? The council of the Sanhedrin. You see, Joseph of Arimathea was on the very council that had convicted Jesus, and I believe that when the vote was cast, even if he did vote in favor, his heart wasn't in it. We're going to see why in a moment. But he was one of the honorable people. Not every council is made up entirely of honorable people, just like not every governing body of any organization is always entirely honorable. But this man was. He was an honorable member of this council, an important person. He was also very rich, as we know. And he himself, notice it, was looking for the kingdom of God. And there's a couple cross-references there, just in case you're interested. This is where in Matthew we read that he himself had become a disciple of Jesus. And in John we read that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of fear of the Jews. He was the most prominent, one of those prominent Jews. And yet he was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of his own people. He was afraid of that religious group that was so set on destroying Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus and learn from Jesus, be a disciple of Jesus, but man, he could not go public. Let me ask you a question today. Are you the kind of person who is interested in Jesus, but but you're afraid of what other people might say about you if you start attending a church or if you start reading the Bible. You're not alone. Joseph of Arimathea was like that too. He struggled with that. He had family pressure. He had cultural pressure. He had pressure at work. He was the kind of guy who no one would believe would actually want to learn about this Jesus, but he did. And so you'll see how God in his kindness gave him the opportunity to do something that no doubt he had wanted to do from the beginning. Well, notice what it says, having boldness. Now he's got boldness. Now that Jesus is dead, he is actually emboldened. It's amazing. You would think that because of what happened, he would say, the last thing I'm going to do is associate with Jesus. But no, now he's got boldness. And look what he did. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, in the original, it's the word soma. The word simply just means body. He wants Jesus' body. Why is this bold? Well, it takes a lot of courage for you to then associate with this Jesus who your own people, the Jews, had just convinced the Romans was an insurrectionist. They had just convinced the Romans enough that they would execute him because they'd identified him as being guilty of trying to organize an insurrection. And now that he is dead, it's not even like he's won and now you want to associate. In their eyes, he lost. He lost and he was publicly executed and humiliated. And now you're going to go and you're going to ask for his body. And there's only one reason you want his body, and that is to show him respect, to show him honor, to show him dignity, to do something for him that the others wouldn't do. You are identifying with him. And that's what Joseph does. He asks for the body. You see, resurrection peace overcomes fear, namely the fear of being associated with Christ. It gives great courage. Let's look at the second one briefly now, service. Verse 44, Pilate wondered if he were dead already, and calling the centurion. Now, I believe this might be the very centurion who identified him as being the Son of God, the centurion who was at the cross who watched Jesus die. He asked him whether he had died already, and having known it from the centurion. That's literally what we read here. Now, let me just tell you something real quick about centurions. They knew when somebody was dead. I mean, centurions who worked cross duty killed people for a living. And there was no doubt in this guy's mind as to whether or not Jesus was really dead. You know, maybe you've heard the theory that Jesus didn't really die. He sort of passed out and then they put him in the tomb and he woke up. It's impossible. It just doesn't make any sense. Pilate needs to make sure Jesus is dead, and so he goes and he has the Roman centurion come back to verify. And if there's one thing this centurion knew how to do, it's to identify whether someone was dead or not, having been crucified. It's not even up for debate. So he shows up and he explains to Pilate that, yes, as a matter of fact, you know, he is dead. And so Pilate granted him, and here's a different word. The word is corpse. Different word in the original. He granted him the dead body. He granted him the body that everyone agreed was dead. And he gave it to Joseph, and Joseph brought a linen cloth and taking him down. I don't mean to be graphic here, but the reality is that you have a dead body, a corpse, that is nailed to a cross, and the people who care about that corpse are the ones who will go and try to tend to it, try to care for it. The Roman centurion isn't going to do any work. The Roman centurion is not going to pull that corpse down. You're going to have to go and do it yourself. To add to the humiliation and the horror and the indignity of it, you, the family, have to go and get your loved one and pull them off of that cross. And that's what Joseph does. And he takes that dead body and he wraps it up in a linen cloth. And then he takes it to a tomb. And we know from the other text that it was his tomb. It was a tomb belonging to him, belonging to his family, and it was brand new. No one had ever used it, and it had been cut out of the rock. You see, Isaiah 53, verse 9 is fulfilled here. It says, "And he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully." You see, Jesus was accused and convicted of lying. He was accused and convicted of telling two different stories. He had multiple witnesses come, and according to the law, on two or three witnesses, they would come and bring a charge. And even though he was completely innocent, these two or three witnesses were able to corroborate their false story about him and convince the Sanhedrin, who didn't need any convincing, and then as a result, go to the Roman authorities and have him killed. Isaiah says there wasn't a single false word in his mouth ever. And one of the things that his father did in protecting the dignity of his son at his death is that he would then be taken and he would be placed in this tomb prophesied by Isaiah 800 years before Jesus was even born. It's astonishing. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. You ever wondered how that stone got there? Joseph did it. Why did Joseph roll the stone in front of the tomb? Because that's what you did when you buried somebody. It was a hasty burial. The sun was setting. Time was running out. He's got to get that body off the cross. He's got to go buy a shroud. He's got to wrap him up, and he's got to get him in the tomb, and he's got to close the door before the sun goes down. So he's moving. He's hustling. And he's got this great big stone there. You say, that's convenient. Well, that's how it worked back then. If the place wasn't being used, if there wasn't a dead body in there rotting that would attract wild animals and would allow the putrefaction smell to come out, you would leave the door open. But when somebody was in there, you would close the door, as it were, and that's all this was. Great big heavy stone rolled in the front. And so he does that. And in terms of the narrative, that's about it. Except it's not. If this were a film, this would be the part where you see Joseph roll the stone in front of the opening to the cave. But then what you don't know is that there are some witnesses, and Joseph doesn't know it either, but the camera pans over, and I don't know if this really happened. I'm trying to imagine it. The women, like, in the bushes. Like, they're just sort of following them. Like, they know something's up. And so they're in the bushes, and you can see them, you know, talking to one another, shushing one another. Mary and Mary. They're both even named Mary, which is, you know, great. Mary and Mary, hiding in the corner, brokenhearted, shattered. But they are witnessing that their Lord is truly dead, has been given to this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who they don't know from anybody. They might know he's a Sanhedrin man. He would have been dressed like that. He would have had all the robes. I mean, he would have been decked out. He would have been the kind of person that when he walked through the streets, everybody was in awe of him. What is he doing with Jesus' body? And why is he putting Jesus' body in this tomb? Why did he steal the body? What is he doing? They're confused, but at least they say, well, just make a note of where it is. We've got to go. Sundown is coming. And so we see in the text, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. In Luke 8:2 and Mark 15:40, just a few verses before where we started, these women are identified even as being at the cross. You can get a little bit more information on them. But here's the point. In this section of the narrative, I want you to see that resurrection peace overcomes fear in this way as well. Not only the fear of being associated with Christ, but the fear of being identified as a servant of Christ. If you're struggling with being identified with Christ as one of his servants, let me remind you again that this is par for the course, but that the resurrection power gives you the ability to say, I'm going to serve Christ and I'm going to honor him, even if it costs me. It costs me at work, it costs me at home. There's a certain power in the glory of the resurrection that reminds you that everything that you do in his name will not go unrewarded. Well, there's a third area. Please note, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16. This, by the way, is the beginning of the end of the gospel. If you've got some footnotes in your Bible, or if you've got the kind of Bible that puts things in brackets, you'll notice that from chapter 16, verse 9 onward, it's highly disputed as to whether or not that was originally in this gospel of Mark. So we're wrapping up the entire story, and it's fascinating. We move on to the third manifestation, and that's faith. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices. So the Sabbath is over now. It's the first thing Sunday morning. Remember, by their calendar, the first day of the week was Sunday. And so the sun now is up, and they are going to go, and they are going to get everything ready so that they can literally anoint the body of Jesus. And so they buy all these spices so that they can go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? Who is going to do that for us? We watched Joseph roll it over, and maybe he had some servants with him. Now, these are two women, older women maybe. They didn't have the strength to move this thing. Maybe they hadn't thought this through. They got the spices organized, and they got everything in their mind what they're going to do that day, and they go rushing out, and they get there. And again, I don't mean to make it sound like it was humorous or anything, but it's kind of humorous. I mean, maybe they get there, and they think, oh, we hadn't thought about the stone. You get somewhere right, and you realize, oh, I forgot the stone was there. What are we going to do? We know from the other narratives there were guards posted there and everything else. They didn't know any of this. They just show up. And what Mark chooses to tell us in his narrative is that looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was a very large stone, and it had been rolled back. It had been rolled out of that little divot that was put into the ground in front of the hole so that it wouldn't roll away easily. Somebody had opened up the tomb. Someone had opened the vault door. This might seem a little gruesome, but if you ever go to a cemetery where they have those vaults, those crypts, I mean, you can imagine how sort of shocking it would be if you had put your loved one in there a few days earlier and then you arrive and the door is open or the vault drawer has been pulled out. It would be horrifying. It would be almost desecrating of that person's body. Well, that's what they were worried about here. The door is open. What's going on? And so what you see here is the test of faith. You see the resurrection peace that they're going to experience later is going to overcome the fear, and it is going to be seen in the faith that they're going to demonstrate, even though so many times their faith is disappointed. So many times they get somewhere and they realize this is not what I was expecting. And they got to that tomb and they had to believe what they were about to hear. This was an exercise of faith. I say the same thing as we said earlier. If you're visiting with us and you maybe are not a Christian yet and you're not really sure about this, I wouldn't be being honest with you if I didn't say there's some elements of this that simply take faith. You have to believe what you read in the scriptures. You have to simply believe that God is telling the truth through the accounts in the scriptures of his son. And for those of you who are believers, you know that that continues on. You still have to grow in your faith. You still have to keep believing because there are always tests to it. These women were no different. Oh, they believed. They loved him. They believed in him. They served him. Many of them were the ones who funded the ministry. They were the ones who provided the resources. They were the ones who were just as active as all the other disciples. And they come with their hearts broken. And they realize now that he is gone and they have to believe what he had told them. Well, this brings us to the last one, very briefly, and that is obedience. Beginning in verse 5, we read this. And entering the tomb. So the women come and they look into the tomb. It's dark in there. There were no lights. You had to go inside to see if the body was still there. And they did. And there was a body in there. But imagine the shock, the horror, the terror, that the body is not lying there the way they were expecting it. But there is a body and the body is sitting there. And the body is clearly not dead, this one. And this body is talking to them. And so entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Well, yes, I would think so. This is Mark's subtlety. This is Mark showing the gift of understatement. They would have been absolutely terrified. They would have been shocked. Have you ever been scared by something? Are you the type of person who gets scared? Are you the kind of person, like every household has one of these, I'm assuming. The person who, no matter what, they get scared. They gasp. They jump. In our house, I'm not going to say who it is, but it's not me. There are times where I feel like I should walk around with, like, bells or something on me, just dangling. Or I'll warn people, because I know certain people, they're like this. Like, I'm coming around the corner. Don't be scared. That's the idea of being alarmed. It's the idea of being shocked by something. It was used to describe even, like, an animal when it gets scared. This is something that would have been shocking and alarming, caused them to gasp. They look into the tomb, and there's this young man. Now, we know this was an angel, a messenger of God from the other accounts. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed." Easy for him to say. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." And then here's the most beautiful statement. "He has been raised. He is not here." Amen. He has been raised. He is not here. You've come looking for the right person in the wrong place. The door is open, they're able to see inside, and they're able to verify that this Savior, the one who said that he would rise from the dead, is not here. It was read to you earlier, but remember Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon me to Sheol." Sheol is the place of the dead. That's all it means. Everybody went to Sheol, whether you were a believer or not. It just means the place of the dead. And the author here is saying, you won't abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. Well, if that's the case, the person who authored this was sorely mistaken, because they died, and I guarantee you they decayed. So what's really going on? This is a prophecy. This is a psalm that is fulfilled in Christ. This was talking about Christ. And so it is Christ's body who is not seeing any decay. It is raised up. Now back to the text. See the place where they laid him. He's not here anymore. Verse 7. But, here's the contrast. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Just a quick note. The disciples were hiding. These women were going out and they were willing to be seen. Joseph of Arimathea was willing to be seen, but the 11 who remain after Judas killed himself, they're the ones hiding. They're the ones who are trying to make sure no one catches them. They didn't want to be associated with Jesus. But isn't it interesting that they say, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Why? Two reasons. Number one, Peter earlier had denied Christ over and over again and was probably in a state of absolute depression. I mean, he was wondering if he had any hope whatsoever, because he had openly denied Jesus over and over again when the heat got turned up on him. But there's also another reason, and that is that Mark was not an eyewitness to these accounts. Mark wrote his gospel because he interviewed Peter. Peter is the apostle who gave Mark the material so that he could do his gospel. And so what Mark is doing, and this is actually an act of humility, Mark is identifying Peter in particular to remind the readers just how needy Peter was of this news. Peter needed to hear it. As believers, we need to hear about the resurrection all the time. We need to be reminded of it, because it's that resurrection hope that helps us to get through all the other challenges that we face. And if you're not a Christian, you need to hear about the resurrection, because the resurrection is what separates the true gospel from everything else. That one day, these bodies will be made new, and we will dwell in a new heavens and a new earth, and God himself will come down to dwell with us in the new Jerusalem. It's not about a resurrection where we then just go to heaven to be with God. The real truth of the ultimate end of everything in the resurrection is that we come back here, and it's a new earth. It's everything that the Garden of Eden tried to display at the very beginning of Genesis. You see, Genesis opens with creation and image-bearing and garden, and it's going to end with a recreation and perfect image-bearing and a garden, and everything in between, as one theologian said, everything after, everything in the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3. I mean, everything is just how God is going to restore us back to that one day, the glory of this resurrection. It's not just for Easter. It's for every day, and it's for the future. Well, let's continue on. It says here that Jesus is going to make his way to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and they fled from the tomb. Why? Because they are alarmed, because they are terrified, because they are all shaken up now and they've been given this instruction. And notice how the gospel ends. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's how it ends. Somewhat anticlimactic, isn't it? Imagine that movie that you like to watch that just sort of ends abruptly and suddenly, and it goes to black, and you're waiting for the next scene, but then the credits start to roll. That's the idea here. It just ends. It ends with them in absolute trembling and astonishment. It ends with them in a state of being terrified, so much so that they can't even speak. And so, what we see in this account and in this narrative wraps up this way, that sometimes obedience is simply a matter of doing what the Lord instructs you to do, not because you've overcome the fear, but because you can do it in the midst of fear. Because real courage is not the absence of fear, It's acting in the face of fear. And that's what these precious women did. The first ones to bring the good news of the resurrection. The first ones chosen by God himself to have that news granted. We're going to see in the other narratives that Mary was the first for Jesus to actually appear to in his kindness and in his mercy and in his grace. And whenever he appears in the rest of the accounts, he usually begins with the words, "Fear not." And that's not a scolding kind of fear not. He's not looking down his nose at them and saying, "You silly disciples, what are you doing being afraid? I told you not to be afraid. Don't you know any better?" It's a very compassionate, it's a very loving, it's a very tender, "You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid because I've conquered sin and death and hell. You don't need to be afraid because I've made a way for you to be clothed in my righteousness. You don't need to be afraid because I'll instruct you along the way. You don't need to be afraid because no matter how difficult it gets in the trials and persecutions and tribulations that will come between now and my return, I will come back. And when I do, I will make all things new again." You know, that message echoes down throughout all of Christian history. 1,200 years ago, they would have been given that same message, gathered together as one universal church, and to this very day, people who call themselves Christians all over the world from very many different denominations and backgrounds make that same statement, some of them with a clear proclamation of the gospel and some not so much. But here, what I want to remind you of is that that message remains, the message has been proven true, and the offer still stands. Put your faith and trust in this one. He will then give you the courage. He will then allow you to serve. He will grow your faith. You'll be able to obey with joy. That's the nature of the reality and the glory of the resurrection. It overcomes fear. The fear of being associated with Christ, so we would take courage. The fear of being identified as a servant of Christ, and so we serve anyway. The fear of being disappointed by Christ. We have faith that there are times we simply have to do what he says and trust him. And the fear of misunderstanding who he is, that is overcome as we simply obey, knowing that he will only do what is right and what is good. Amen? Father in heaven, we come before you as those who are filled with joy for what you have done. Who could have imagined that all of your plan and all of your goal of redemptive history would be laid out for us in such a shocking and alarming and terrifying series of events. We gather today filled with joy. I look around at the people arriving today, smiles on their face, embracing one another, greeting one another. People dressed up in their clothes that are meant to demonstrate the beauty of the season. Flowers. Think about all the ways in which this afternoon people are going to be with family and celebrating. But none of that was present on this first Easter. Oh, people were gathered, Lord, we know that, but they were gathered in fear. They weren't feasting, they were fasting. The women who came to that tomb were trembling and alarmed. And there was still so much confusion as to what all of this meant. Father, I pray that today we would take stock of the reality that you have, since then, made these things clear to us. The faith they had to exercise back then is something we can now see. And so I would ask today that it would be the day of salvation for those who have not yet put their faith in you. That for those who are here visiting or who just happen to be here, that this would be a time for them, by the power of the Spirit, to be made new, to be resurrected internally, and be given the hope of the resurrection that will happen bodily. For those who are already in Christ, that today would be the day when we are reminded of that sanctifying, life-giving sacrifice that was once and for all offered, and the one who became the curse for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. So that on the last day, we might receive from him the resurrection, and in the new body, on the new earth, in the New Jerusalem that we will be able to lovingly, courageously serve our Lord, our faith having been made sight and our obedience having been made perfect. In his name I pray. Amen.